You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2014 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Kyle Tucker on the subject, Jesus. This class is titled, The Sacrifice.
Good morning. Okay. So we're going to try to tie this little package together in a nice little bow for you this morning when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. And as you may suspect, maybe this is not your father's view of the atonement, but hopefully it's not anything that's going to be too shocking or different. So talking about Jesus as the sacrifice, again, just to summarize, so far we've talked about this idea of simplicity, that we need to have a very, I'll even use the word elegant, that when we are studying the Bible, the solutions and the interpretations we come up should be elegant. They should fit together nicely. We shouldn't have to come up with any complex formulas that a 12-year-old would not understand. This message has had to be preached to people of all different walks of life and education levels, and if you require a PhD to understand some interpretation of a passage of Scripture, it's probably not right. Not to say there's not deeper levels, there are, but I'm saying the basic teaching of that particular passage of Scripture should be very plain and straightforward. The spiritual is the real and the natural is the shadow. We've established that. Keep that in mind. The real creation is Christ's creation. God is not mechanical, but loving, kind, sane, reasonable. And anything that we interpret should achieve that result in seeing God is not mechanical, but a very loving Abba, Father. Jesus was the Word, the embodiment of what God tried to say. He's the Spirit in that he's the embodiment of God's power. He's the King, and this kingdom has always existed, of which he now rules as King. And that yesterday we talked about that we are living creatures, that God sees us as alive in Christ, and that there's a change of relationship, and we've been given this life of the age. And it's... we need to have that life of the age with us when we get to the judgment so we can receive immortality. So that's kind of where we are. And now we're going to jump into the sacrifice of Christ. This Genesis connection, of course, the first mention of sacrifice in the Bible is in Genesis 4. And again, she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And of course, we traditionally look at this and we say, well, the reason that God accepted Abel's offering was because it had included this blood, which was required. But again, there's no mention of that. There's no indication that they would have even known that. And, Abel brings, he's a shepherd, so he brings sheep. And Cain is a farmer, so he brings the fruit of the ground. And so we could, speculate a lot about why this one sacrifice was acceptable and unacceptable. But I think we don't have to speculate but so much because we're told. In Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And so I think we can, with not a whole lot of mental gymnastics, understand pretty simply that the reason that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable is because it was not offered in faith. That he was perhaps, as we've been discussing this week, approaching God in a mechanical way. In the same way that, if you did, we start off the week looking at Isaiah chapter 1. The people in Isaiah chapter 1 were doing exactly what God had asked them to do. They were doing, keeping these Sabbaths, and they were offering these sacrifices. And God says to them in Isaiah 1, who's asked you to do this? Well, you did. But it wasn't the way they were doing it. It wasn't the mechanics of what they were doing that was wrong. It was the attitude that the people had when they were coming. You know, I want to imagine, you know, you go into the temple, you've committed a sin, and you're going to offer the sin offering, and you walk up and you put your hands on this animal. And the priest walks up and he slits this animal's throat, and the blood starts to pool at your feet. And your hands are on this animal's head, right? And this animal is dying because you sinned. And your mind is going, okay, as soon as I get done with this, I got to go grocery shopping. And then I got to go pick up the kids. And the animal's feet wobble. And you're going, yeah, I might be able to get a round of golfing this afternoon. And then plump, the animal falls over. Okay, I'm cool with God. Everything's good. You know, I did what I needed to do. I think this is the problem. And obviously, I think by this, Abel did not offer a sacrifice in that manner. It was a truly heartfelt thing, which is what God wants. He wants our heart. He's not just pleased with us because we're smart enough to figure out the right doctrines and the right rituals. That's not what God wants from us. Yes, he wants from that. Let me retract that. He wants that too. He doesn't want us just to ignore his commandments and say, I can approach God any way that I want. But we can't just know the right ritual without having the right heart, which is key. So we come into verses about the sacrifice of Jesus, which can perhaps lead us down a path which I think is not correct. For example, Ephesians 5:1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And so, you know, we get this mental image of this burnt offering and the smoke ascending up to God, and God sort of going, yeah, that's good. Well, so if we impute that sort of idea to the sacrifice of Christ, where there's these men driving nails into his son's hand, and God going, yes, that's great. No. This is his son. We don't worship a psychopathic God who relishes and enjoys the torture and execution of his own son. I think that God was very pleased with the way that his son handled that. That was the sacrifice that Jesus offered to his son. But we don't, you know, is that and this is the problem I've always had with the sacrifice of Jesus, this idea that God demanded this execution, and then relished in this execution. Because that's not somebody I want to run to. That's somebody I want to run away from fast. So we're going to talk about, if that's not it, then what is it? What is this all about? And I'll give you again, this is my perspective. If you disagree, that puts you in the majority. So we're going to drive some stakes in the ground. And again, you may not agree with the stakes I'm driving in the ground. That's okay. But you have to start somewhere. So, you know, I'm going to drive some stakes in the ground and say we're going to start with this perspective. The death of Jesus wasn't a good thing. In Matthew 21:33-41, we have this parable of God sending the prophets to these husbandmen. Keeps sending them, and he says, "Last of all, I'll send them my son." And then he goes, and they said, they killed the son. You know, let's get the inheritance. Let's kill the son. And, you know, what's the punchline there to what happens to those guys? You know, does he say, you guys did a great job. You offered the real sacrifice. You killed the real sacrifice, Jesus. Well done. No, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. You know, and so if this execution and torture of Jesus was the the thing that God really wanted, and that was what was really required to get things right with us, you know, then you think he'd be up in there applauding and saying, this is it. But this was a crime. This was the most heinous crime in the history of the world because the person they executed was the only sinless man who brought purely a message of love and of hope. And we, because this is what sin is, we killed him. Not a good thing. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. He did all these great things, but which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. These were not men to be applauded because they offered the ultimate sacrifice. These are men to be condemned because they were wicked and they crucified and tortured the Son of God. Everybody, I think, hopefully would agree with this stake in the ground. Jesus died for you, not instead of you. He was not a substitute. And that he offered a real sacrifice versus a ritual sacrifice. Let me explain what I mean by that if you don't follow that train of thought. So when you go into the temple and you put your hands on that animal and they slit the animal's throat and the animal dies, that's a ritual. That's a prescribed ritual. But if somebody came in here and throws a grenade and Casey dives on that grenade for us, that's a real sacrifice. There's no ritual to it. It's just a real sacrifice. Well, Jesus' sacrifice, I would suggest to you, was a real sacrifice, not a ritual. It was like a man throwing himself on a grenade. And there was a brother by the name of J. Hargrave James who wrote a book in the 30s or 40s called Why Christ Died, where he wrote, two different meanings of sacrifice should be clearly distinguished. A real sacrifice with an explicit purpose, as a man who makes the supreme sacrifice by giving his life for a cause or to save another from drowning or fire, from sin and death. This was the crucifixion. Or ritual sacrifices based on a real event, their reason and purpose different from that event. Repetitive, their effect only valid is sincere, and that effect, forgiveness, imputed. And again, that's from Brother James, written in Why Christ Died. And again, another stake in the ground, which we've been hammering on all week long. Those animal sacrifices in the law of Moses did not dictate the way that Jesus was going to die. Jesus was going to die in the way that he did, so God set up those animal sacrifices because Jesus was going to die the way that he did. It's important that we understand, even though those animal sacrifices under the law came before Jesus came, God and his foreknowledge set those sacrifices up. The shadow does not determine the shape of the tree. The tree determines the shape of the shadow. Enough about that. If you haven't read this book, I suggest you get on the WCF website and order the book, or I think it's on Amazon too, and I think you can get it in a Kindle version as well. But John Larchbury wrote this book, Change Us, Not God. And in this book, he puts some stakes in the ground that I think I agree with 100%. And in this, he sort of flies in the face of some of these traditional atonement approaches that, you know, Jesus dying fixed God's anger with mankind. And of course, you know, that says God's got this problem that needs to be solved, and Brother John debunks that model. So Jesus' death didn't fix a problem with God. Jesus dying solved a problem regarding God's righteousness, that God had to declare this righteousness, and the only way he could do it by was demanding the death of his son. Again, that's fixing a problem that God has. This idea that God was just too holy to deal with us and needed some sort of intermediary to deal with us, again, not a biblical concept. Another stake in the ground. Any atonement, I would suggest to you that any atonement theory that suggests that God, there was any other emotion that was primary in this ordeal other than love is not correct. So the verse is, God was so angry with the world that he required the death of his only son. That's not the verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9, it was manifested the love of God towards us because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. And again, we could name a bunch more verses about this, but the overwhelming message of God is God loves us, he sent his son, and we killed him. And another stake in the ground is this one, and this one maybe you'll agree with, maybe you won't. But I would suggest to you that God didn't send his son to die, and the scriptures bear this out. God sent his son to deliver a message, and we killed him. Now, did God know this was going to happen? Absolutely. And he sent him anyway. But, in all these parables, he never says he sent him to die. He always says he sent him for this other one. So the parable of the husbandman, which we've talked about several times already, he sent his to his servants, the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. But last of all, he sent them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. In the parable of the husbandman, the landowner doesn't send the son so the son can get murdered by the tenants. That's ludicrous. He sends him so that he can receive the fruits that he's expecting. Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together. And so the prophets were sent, to gather these children together, to bring these things, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and you would not. God didn't send the prophets for them to die. And Jesus was just the last in a line of many. John 4:34, Jesus saying to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. Now that work, that when we read something like this, we can do dot, 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 i.e. die on the cross. Or we can do dot, dot, dot to get the message that he sent. Or dot, 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 whatever we want to. But, I think all too often our minds go that the work was to die on the cross. And it doesn't say that. John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And I think this is it. And I'm going to prove this hopefully in a minute. But that's what it's all about, that Jesus came down to do the will of God. That was why he was sent, to do the will of God. And I'm going to suggest to you, that was his sacrifice. That was the thing that he sacrificed. This is not really a Christadelphian issue, but it's an issue with a lot of churches that the blood of Jesus is somehow magical. That the red and white corpuscles of Jesus save us from our sins. And I think it's what the blood of Jesus represents, his sacrificed will, his sacrificed life that saves us, because when we follow suit, Genesis 9:5 says, and surely your blood, the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. And this is an interesting verse, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's not the blood. It's in the blood. And I think this is really fascinating because, first of all, it's very scientifically accurate, but it's also spiritually significant of what we believe and teach. Did God put blood in man and they became a living being? No, he breathed into the dust of the ground and man became. So the breath of God is the life. What carries the breath of God around in our body? Our blood. Did they know this scientifically back then? But the Bible declares this, that the life is in the blood. That this blood, this oxygen that carries this life-giving breath is carried around our system in the blood. So it is a it's just the actual breath of God is the life, and it's in the blood. So it becomes synonymous with this life. Ephesians 2, 1 to 13. But ye are now in Christ Jesus, who were sometimes were afar off, or made nigh by the blood of Christ. And I would suggest to you, again, we've been talking about coming near to God, going to God. And I would suggest to you that the exhortation about Jesus dying on the cross, which we're going to get to in a minute, is something to make us want to run to God. And so, again, there's nothing magic in this blood that brings us nearer to God. It is this idea that this story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if we truly understand it, the only reasonable response to this understanding this story of the death of Jesus is to want to run to God. So that's what I think it means to be brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But the precious blood of Christ is of a lamb without spot, without blemish, and without spot. And again, I'm going to talk more about this in a minute, but as far as a ritual sacrifice was concerned, an animal without spot and blemish. When Jesus stood at the foot of the cross, was he without spot and blemish? He had been ripped to shreds. If you had brought an animal to the high priest that looked like Jesus at the foot of the cross, they would have run you out of the temple on a rail. So the body of Jesus was not the sacrifice, because this body was shredded when he came to the foot of the cross. God's foreknowledge does not mean his requirement or his approval. Just because God knows something is going to happen doesn't mean that he makes it happen, doesn't mean that he wants it to happen. God's known every one of our sins long before. It doesn't mean that he was happy with it. And again, this book from Brother James, Why Christ Died, he said, prophecies, types, foreshadowing of the crucifixion do not necessarily mean that God designed or approved the tragedy, since there is no reason why men's waywardness should not be used as a part of God's purpose. Another stake in the ground, Jesus' death didn't save us, but his life does. And again, hopefully this is not new news, but the death of Jesus didn't save us. I mean, there's ample evidence of this. Romans 5:10 says, but if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we're saved by his crucifixion. Not what it says. We're saved by his resurrection. Huh. But if Christ's death was all we needed to be saved, the resurrection would not need to be a part of it. He could have just died and we would have been just fine. But apparently, there's more to the story, that he needed to be resurrected as well. 1 Corinthians 15:16-17, for if the dead rise not, then is your Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. So the death of Jesus did not save us. So, here's a quick summary of what we've just covered, just these, sort of these stakes in the ground before we jump into this. What the real sacrifice of Jesus was. Jesus' death wasn't a good thing. Jesus died for you, not instead of you. Jesus' death on the cross dictated the animal sacrifice of the law, not the other way around. Jesus' death did not fix a problem with God. It fixed a problem with us. The primary emotion related to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus was God's love, not fixing a problem. Anger, bitterness, or whatever. Jesus' blood represents his life. It was not quote-unquote magic. God's foreknowledge does not mean his requirement or his approval, and Jesus' death didn't save us, but his life did. So that's what I'm moving forward with, whether you like it or not. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I think Hebrews chapter 10 tells us what the real sacrifice of Jesus was. So we're going to do a quick exposition of Hebrews chapter 10. And hopefully, Bruce, I'm not taking any of your material. Awesome. Adam certainly did with me. So it starts off, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. Where have we heard that? For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship it. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers, let me back up just for a second. I think everybody knows this, but I'll say it, especially for the young people. Hebrews is a book which compares the law of Moses to Christ. And it's a comparison and a contrast. And the standard way it does it is it says, look, they're two priests, you know, and they're very similar in these ways. One was the Aaronic priesthood, one is the priesthood of Melchizedek. But this one, the one of Christ, is better. And that's always the punchline, is here's these two things, comparison, but this aspect of Christ is better than that of the law. That's the story of Hebrews in 30 seconds or less. So he's now comparing the sacrifices under the law to the sacrifices under Christ and saying, or the sacrifice of Christ, saying this one is better, and he's explaining why. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And I want you to pick up on this thing. Hebrews talks a lot about conscience and feeling guilty. And again, I go back to this idea of running away from God. That the whole gist of this thing is so that we run to God, not away from God. And the problem is always with us. And God keeps kind of saying, look, guys, come to me. I'm going to help you. I love you. And we keep going, I've got some issues, and I can't do that. And so God keeps working with us and working with us and trying to say, really, seriously, guys, come to me, come to me. And so, you know, these people felt guilty for their sins. And so he's trying to help them out. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And I would suggest to you that this, we rest the context of this phrase, is it possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? What was the blood sacrifice that got David his forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba? What was that? Oh, but it's impossible. So it must be something else. Well, I would suggest to you this is an ellipsis. And what this verse is saying is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins forever. That's what he's talking about. He's saying the blood of bulls and goats need to be offered over a year again because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take it away permanently, so they need to be offered again and again and again. It's an ellipsis in literature speak. So when we say it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, remember we have to put that in its proper context of what he's trying to say there. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Again, these are words which should stop us in our tracks. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire? Well, God, why did you talk so much about sacrifice and offering if that's not what you desired? Again, Isaiah chapter 1. You're the one that asked for all this sacrifice and offering, God. But that's not really what he wanted, is it? What he wanted was our heart. That's the real sacrifice, right? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens in this set of verses here. There's a misquote of Scripture. Did the writer of the Hebrews just botch it? Well, I would suggest to you, when there's a misquote of Scripture, and it happens more often than you might think, I think they're just taking a highlighter there and saying, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this. So if you go to Psalm 40, 6 and 8, keep a finger there, you jump over there. Psalm 40, 6 and 8. We'll find out where he misquotes the Scripture. So Psalm 40 says, and I like the way that I think the NIV has nailed this, which I'm reading from. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Huh. But a body, this one says, but a body you prepared for me. And this one says, but my ears you have pierced. Ear piercing. What's that all about? Well, again, this is why we study our Bibles. So we could piece all these puzzles together so that when we read something like ear piercing, we go, ear piercing, ear piercing. Where does that come from? Oh, yeah, the Hebrew slave. So what happened if it was an indentured servant to a master and that he had worked his time, it was time to go free, but it says he loves his master. Then he takes his ear, he takes it over to the doorpost, a piece of wood, and he drives a nail through his ear. He pierces his ear. Okay? He pierces his ear. So it's a declaration of love for your master and a willingness to serve your master forever. Well, what does this have to do with Jesus? Did Jesus get his ears pierced? No, he didn't get his ears pierced. He had everything pierced. He had his head pierced with a crown of thorns. He had his side pierced with a spear. He had his hands and feet pierced with the nails. He had his back flayed wide open with the scourge. Jesus didn't get his ears pierced because he loved his master. He got his whole body pierced because he was going to serve his master forever. And so, it's a fantastic misquote, which draws our attention back to the Hebrew slave and the ear piercing, but tells us the reality of the shadow. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And we could put in there our rituals. With the baptisms and breaking of bread, you were not pleased. Not to say that we don't need to do those things, just like under the law of Moses, even if you understood the true significance of the offerings, you still had to do them. But if we don't come with our hearts in the right place, we go through the mechanics of it. Pull that lever, push that button. Does no good. Then he says, here I am, and it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. And you know, whenever God repeats himself, what does it say about, Pharaoh have the two dreams back in Genesis? Because this matter is established. This is a done deal. This is in the bank. So when God repeats himself, he's not just being redundant. He's saying, this is important. Get this. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, and he repeats again, verse 9 is a repeat of verse 7. Here I am, I have come to do your will. That's what Jesus was declaring. He was declaring, I've come to do your will. And now get verse 10. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and then verse 10, and this is the crux. And by that will, not by that nailing on the cross, not by that dead body, not by that sacrifice of a human life, but by that will we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body. And that body is the will of Jesus. That's the real body. Because that human body of Jesus was not a perfect sacrifice. He was ripped to shreds when he came to the cross. But that will was perfectly intact. Not my will, but thine be done. And through that sacrifice of the body of Jesus, and you put that body in quotes, once and for all. So what does that mean for us? Well, this is where I think the crux is. So I think there's three levels of love in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God said, love thy neighbor as thyself. If there's a piece of cake, I'm going to cut it right down the middle. I'm going to give you an equal share to mine. That's the Old Testament view of love, is to be fair, equitable. Everybody gets equal. But then Jesus comes along, and he brings up another level of love, and he says, love one another as I have loved you. And he calls this a new commandment. What was new about it? Well, now I'm to put your interest ahead of my own. And think about the beauty of that. You know, this is one of the reasons I believe in the God of the Bible, is because it's such a perfect system. The only way I can get Kyle Tucker in the kingdom of God is if I focus on getting you in the kingdom of God. If I focus on getting me in the kingdom of God to the exclusion of you, guess what happens? I don't go. That's the beauty of this. I have to focus on loving you and helping you. And in the process, I save myself. But this third level of love is a little more subtle than that. But here's where I think the rubber meets the road. And this is what I think it's all about. It says in the scripture, greater love hath no man than this. And when he says no man, I think he's implying that God had an even greater love than we can comprehend, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So God, could God die for us? Could God throw himself on that grenade for us to show his love for us? He couldn't, because he can't die. And you know what? I would like to think, and this may not be true, I'd like to think that if somebody came in here right now, Hamas walks in the door and says, one of you guys has to die. I would like to think, and I may be delusional on this, but I'd like to think that I'd raise my hand and say, I will die so that you guys don't have to die. I'd like to think that. Maybe not happen when the push comes to shove, you know. I might raise Casey's hand. But I would like to think that, and by the way, Casey did say he was going to walk out in a little bit. He told me that beforehand, so it has nothing to do with me picking on him. But I'd like to think that I would be that guy. But I tell you what guy I would not be. I've got two daughters. And if he said, I'd like for one of you all to volunteer that your children die for the rest of these people, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to raise my hand. You're not going to get me to raise my hand for you. And I love you all, but I don't love you that much. But God did. How can you not run to him? How can you not think that he has your best interest at heart? How can you not put your trust in him? How can you think that he has the cards stacked against you? How can you think that he's sitting there trying to count your sins? That he doesn't, you know, he's somehow pitted against you? How can you logically come to that conclusion? You can't. Because he gave his son. And I don't think he demanded his son. I think he sent his son with a message of love and hope. And we being sinners, we killed him. And God knew that was going to happen, but he sent him anyway. And that, I think, is the message that I get from the death of Jesus. And Jesus did it too. He knew the plan. He knew how it was going to work. And he did it anyway. So I want to handle a couple of objections to this line of reasoning, that this is somehow a ritual sacrifice of Jesus. A lot of them come from Isaiah 53. One says, how are we doing on time? We're doing okay. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And that word there, esteem, means we fabricated this thing. This is something that we came up with. It doesn't mean that God was, he was smitten and stricken by God. It means we fabricated this story about Jesus. Okay? Objection number one. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And again, this word to bruise, it means all these different things, but it means by his wounds we are healed. In other words, it's this message of love that causes us to run to God, that heals us of our transgressions. That's what it's all about. That's what it's always been about. It's nothing mechanical. There's no buttons or levers, you know. It's that God always has wanted us to run to him and to love him and love him back and to respond to his message of love by believing what he said and trusting that what he said is true, including that he'll forgive us and that he wants us in his kingdom. Another one that we'll come up with is this idea of the scapegoat, and I think we've botched the teaching of the scapegoat. So in modern parlance, a scapegoat is a whipping boy or a fall guy or somebody, and it's somebody on which we're going to lay the blame for something, everything. And we get that from a misunderstanding, I think, of the Hebrew scriptures of what the scapegoat was all about. So back in Leviticus 16, there's these two goats. And on the Day of Atonement, they cast lots over these two goats, and one becomes a burnt offering, and one becomes goes free. And the word scapegoat, literally, it's the Hebrew Aziel, and it means go away. So you have the dying goat and the go away goat. So scapegoat, because of our connotation of what a scapegoat is probably not a good thing to call that animal anymore. And so it says, Leviticus 16, and again, this is our, I think the translators and our own overlay of what we think this thing's saying. It says, the goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And this word there, bear all their iniquities, often, you know, is translated obtain or pardon. So there's two goats. What happens is, and it doesn't say a whole lot about the way the goat is sacrificed, the one that's sacrificed, but most of them, you put your hand, or the priest as a representative of the people puts his hand on the head of the goat, and they kill the goat, and the life blood drains out of the goat, and it dies where? With the person's hands on the head. And it symbolizes the relationship between sin and death. If this is the path you choose, and I would suggest to you that God gives every one of us exactly what we want. If we want this, what this world has to offer, if we want that what the kingdom of men has to offer, God says, fine, I've given you the free will to pursue that, and I'll give you the result of that, which is death. But he's also said, my preference is that you choose the kingdom of God, and that kingdom brings life, and if you choose that kingdom, you have it. So in this case, this goat is the sins of the, you know, for sin, it's sacrificed, it dies, and it teaches us a relationship of sin and death. But then this other goat, they also put their hands, and we saw that back up here. Well, I didn't put that up there. But anyway, they also put their hands on the head of the go-away goat, the scapegoat, and confessed the sins of the people over that goat. Now, I want you to notice what I just said. You confess the sins of the people over this goat, and then they let it go free. So I think the idea of the this go-away goat is that if we confess our sins, we live. And we often confuse this thing, I think, too, of they send this goat out into the wilderness, and because we associate the wilderness with the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, it's a bad thing. But not if you're a goat. If you're like a goat in a pen, and now you're a goat where goats live, naturally, that's a really good thing. This goat gets to go free and live. And I think that's the true lesson of the scapegoat, and that is one goat, sin equals death, you die. One goat, the other goat, you confess your sins, you get to go live and go free and have a life. And so that's the lesson, I think, more so than this idea of the scapegoat is a type of Christ on which all of our sins were heaped on Jesus, and then as some sort of a ritual, he was executed to get rid of all the sins. And I think that's the piece I'm trying to persuade you is not the way to look at it. So, what about the garden? And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. And, you know, again, we do the dot, 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 and your will must be that Jesus has to die, God. But that's not what it says. It just sort of says it was God's will. I would like to spin it this way. And again, since we're just doing a dot, 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 then we can say whatever we think it is because it doesn't tell us. So I'll put my own dot, dot, dot in there, which fits in with my class. So I think what God is saying there, and my take is, you know, Jesus, this is what happens. And in order for you to be this faithful high priest, you need to go through this. You need it because through Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. So Jesus learned by this experience, and he needed it. But probably a lot more importantly than that, I think we needed it. Because of this message that God was saying is, I love you so much, I'm willing to let my child die for you. So if you don't get that, if that message doesn't get through your thick skulls of how much I love you, nothing is. You're just never going to get it because there's nothing more than one a person can do than to sacrifice their child. And we needed it because, you know, there's a lot of people that have gone through some horrible things and we're supposed to be able to identify with Christ. And if we were a martyr and someone said, you know, worship this idol, or we're going to throw you into a burning fire. We need to have a person that is at our side that has done the same thing. Because if Jesus had been given special circumstances, okay, you know, just like Abraham, he's got the knife up, okay, time out. Don't need to do that. No time out for Jesus. He did it. And so that martyr's going, oh, great. He got out, but I don't have to. I'm not going to get the same set of circumstances. Oh, I've got to go through all the pain. I've got to be burned. I've got to be crucified. I've got to be hung. I've got to be stoned to death. But Jesus got an out. We need that Savior that we can look up to and go, yeah, he's been through everything I've been through plus more. Because I've never had to deal with having all power and authority in this mortal frame. And I could tell you, I probably wouldn't use it well. So we need it. So again, in the dot, 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 it was this perfect will of Jesus that was being sacrificed and it had to go through fully to completion. So putting it all together, this is what I'd suggest to you about the real sacrifice of Christ. God didn't demand Jesus die, though he did want him to learn through his suffering. And knowing exactly what was going to happen to Jesus, he sent him anyway, showing his love and knowing that knowing we were going to kill him in a horrible way. He did this because he loved us so much, and there was no possible better way for us to believe it than knowing this message. No possible way. He foreshadowed this in the Old Testament sacrifices so we could be assured this was the case that he knew this was going to happen. And he wanted us to see what was going to happen. And we now have this loving God and Savior working for our salvation. And we're reminded of the verses of Romans 8, 31 to 34. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's us. Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ, who is the one who died? More than that, who was raised. Again, talking about his saved by his life. More than that, who was raised. Why was he raised? So he could be at our side. He could be help us along the way. He is right there, our helper, our advocate, our paraclete. So whenever you feel like you're alone, you're not. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, not pleading with God on our behalf, but helping us, giving us trials that we need, giving us solutions that we need, giving us mercy and love that we need. So now, talking about who is Jesus, we have a Savior who is exactly what God has been trying to tell us the whole time. And Jesus came with that message of love, and he delivered it in a way that's beyond understanding. And this man who came and gave his life for us now has all the power and authority and dominion, so he can help us right now. And what does he want from us? He wants us to do the same sacrifice. He wants us to take up our cross. He wants us to sacrifice our will. Because, and this is the rub, brothers and sisters, we think our will is the better way and it gives us the better life and has its advantages, but it doesn't. And that's where the faith comes in. If we just believe God, we don't have to keep trying and trying and trying to outmuscle sin, because if we believe a certain way, that's what we're going to do. All sin is a lack of faith. The more faith we have, the less sin we'll have in our life. So the more we believe God, the more we trust God and everything he said, the less sin we're going to have. And I think I would suggest to you the reason that Jesus never sinned is because he had perfect faith. And Jesus was willing to die, not as a ritual, but as a real sacrifice for us, so that we could understand and appreciate just how much God loves us and just how much Jesus loves us, and that they both want us to live with them and love with them forever and ever. Amen.